Hebrews 5:11-6:12. Hear now the word of the Lord. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for, to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thus far we have the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May be blessed to our hearts, minds, and understandings, that we may live unto him faithfully in this life. So by means of introduction, talk about how we got where we're at. Chapter 1, we established that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to us, of himself, of God, God's ultimate revelation of himself to us. And we're warned in chapter 2 to pay close attention to avoid drifting away. Chapter 3 tells us we have to consider, in light of Christ's faithfulness, that we are to take care against falling away through unbelief and being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then in chapter 4, also in chapter 3, we're told to call on one another today, right? So the sense of urgency that accompanies the gospel call is exhorted to us. Chapter 4 points out that the same rest promised to the saints of old remains for those who trust in Christ today. And the reason we have confidence of this remaining promise is the priestly work of Jesus Christ. And just before where we started reading, he mentions the fact that Christ learned obedience by what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he starts here in verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. About this, about what? About what was just stated, about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's much to say. The writer desires to get into that concept. It's hard, though, to explain spiritually mature concepts to the spiritually immature. People who are dull of hearing, it's hard to explain that to them. Spiritual infancy, for people who are not new converts, is a result of dullness of hearing. That's what this is telling us. Talking about where this dullness comes from in more detail, we'll talk about it in just a second, but the writer wants to progress into an understanding, a deeper understanding of who Christ is,
what his priestly work is, how that works, how the Old Testament foreshadowed that priestly work, how it's distinguishable from the priestly work under Moses and Aaron. Why is he a priest after the order of Melchizedek? I thought priests were from the line of Aaron, from the Levite tribe. Melchizedek's not even a descendant of Abraham. Matter of fact, it's mentioned that he's greater than Abraham. So, wow, that's interesting. Let's get into that. Then the author says, well, hold on. I got a lot to say about that. But I can't say it to y'all because you're dull of hearing. Rather than progressing in understanding Christ, they've been lured backwards into those things which pointed forward to Jesus. We'll go into greater detail about that, but all this entire book of Hebrews is talking about the supremacy of Christ versus the Old Testament system of worship. And the idea that there was nothing wrong with that, but that all of that was pointing forward to Christ, and he is the consummation of all it is that God has revealed about himself. And so to take that and then try to go backwards as though you can add something to Christ by these things is foolishness. It's spiritually immature. The writer would prefer to elaborate on these things, but he's having to reinforce what's already been established, because the folks here that he's writing to, they're wanting to syncretize the faith in Christ with a religious system of practices that they're more familiar with. Makes you feel comfortable, right? To do those things that you're used to. The same thing is true of us today. We find comfort in our old ways of thinking, our old patterns of speech, our old ways of dealing with things. And we find ourselves often tempted and falling back into those old habits and patterns. But the spiritually mature recognize those things, right? And don't make that a habit and a pattern. Not to say that you don't fall into sin, that you don't fall into temptation, but you don't just say, nah, I'm just going to do that. That's more comfortable. That feels better. Or I'll try to mix that with what I know about Christ. You move forward in Christ, not backwards. And it keeps you from being spiritually mature when you do that. They thought that somehow these people that were being written to, that they could submit their conversions by supplementing their trust in what Christ had done with something they could do. It's easier. We feel comfortable when we can look and we can point to something that we did and say, okay, I know that I'm saved because look, I can see my own works. We try to add the practices, the rituals, the philosophies of other religions, of false religion, of incorrect application of the scriptures, of the philosophies and the worldviews of those that don't even profess to know or love God. We try to add those to what we know is true about Christ in the scripture. You know what you do? You don't actually add or strengthen anything. You actually detract from true faith when you attempt to do this. You invalidate what you say is true about Christ. That hymn that we sung, Jesus paid it all. Do we believe that? Is that evidence in the way that we speak, the way that we think, the way that we act? When we find ourselves acting inconsistent with our profession of faith, that profession that we made earlier. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and on and on and on. We find many times our thinking, our speech, what we do doesn't always line up with those things that we profess. I believe God is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the providential upholder of all things. Nothing comes to pass except that which he has decreed and ordained. And then we think, but you know what, if I just also add my little stuff here too. If I help God out here a little bit, I can make sure that he's really ordained this. Right? That's how we act. Going on from verse 11, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It says, it starts off, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you know there's a point in time where as a Christian you got to move on from the basic stuff. From the basic elements. From the elementary doctrines of Christ. If you're still having to be taught that faith in Christ and Him alone is the only thing that can save you, I'm not talking about reminding. I'm not talking about when we go through the scriptures and we come upon those passages that talk about that, elaborating on that and showing you application of how that works. I'm talking about someone that's vacillating back and forth. I'm not sure about this. And I don't. What was that again? Like, there comes a certain time, and it doesn't say what that is. We don't know how long it's been that these people have known the Lord. But the principle is put forth here. There's a time when we move on. Okay? Growth in the knowledge of God, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, is seen as an expected occurrence. This is not an oddity. This is not for the super spiritual. This is not for the elders and the deacons and the rest of us. You know, we don't really have to worry about that. It's just for the, this is not a pastoral epistle necessarily. There are those that are written specifically to men who are serving as elders and speaking specific things to them about how they're to conduct themselves as pastors. But this is just as a Christian, at a certain time, come on now, let's get off the elementary stuff. There's some other things that you ought to be learning, but you can't because you become dull of hearing. Just like a child would be malnourished if they remained on breast milk, without end, a believer will be spiritually stunted if they don't apply themselves to the means of grace. And the phrase here that's mentioned is constant practice. It's a habitual, repeating thing. So it's not now and then or on days when I feel bad or when the guy at work asks me a question and I can't answer it, then I'll go and I'll pick up the Bible and I'll look through it. It's a constant, habitual, repeating thing. Constant practice. It would be as though, you know, when I hear practice, you know, I'm a sports fan, right? So I think of sports practice. How silly would it be for somebody to sit around and eat Cheetos, play video games all day, and then wake up and go, oh, I guess I better get to the Staples Center. I got a game tonight. You go show up and the coach says, all right, guys, we're going to go out here. We're going to beat this team. You know, they're an aggressive team. They shoot a lot of three-pointers. You want to stop this guy on defense. Okay, how do you dribble again? Bro, come on with that. What plays do we run again? No, it's not time for that. Right? That's what practice was for. It's game time now. You should have showed up to practice and you would know the plays. You would know what we do. Who am I guarding? You should know that already. Think about Jesus in the book of Luke, in the second chapter. At the age of 12, it says he was increasing in wisdom and stature, and he was sitting in the synagogue, and he was talking to the religious leaders and asking them questions. It wasn't something he said, when I get older, I'll worry about that. Some of you sitting here think, religious stuff, that's what my parents do. I'll do that when I get my own family. For right now, I'm trying to level up on Fortnite. I'm trying to get my basketball skills together. I'm trying to talk to a girl that sits across from me in study hall. You know, my dad and mom do that. I mean, they're old. They're like 30. Like, what else are they going to do with their life? Life's over, right? No. Whatever it is you know, be adding to that. Be practicing that, okay? Learning about God and what He has revealed for us to know about Himself is for every believer. It's not for the spiritual elite. It's for the community of faith as a whole. Why are some people unskilled in the word of righteousness? Verse 13 says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Who is that? People who lack constant practice. People who fail to train their powers of spiritual discernment. The end of verse 14 says, Those who have, says just verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So for those who train, those who constantly practice, those who can distinguish good from evil, those are the mature. How do you do that? By prayer. By applying yourself to the scriptures, reading it, talking about it with others, coming on Sunday and listening and hearing the word of God preached, availing yourself of other tools that you may have, right? Listening to radio programs or podcasts, reading books, asking people that you know who know more about the scripture than you. Some people are intimidated by people that know more about the Bible than they do. They're embarrassed maybe because of what they don't know or what happened. I love hanging out with people that know more about the Bible than me. That's who I want to hang out with. That's how I'm going to learn. Hey, man, I heard you say such and such. Where did you get that from? What verse is it? Oh, okay. So does that mean? Oh, okay, yeah, I got that. Right? That's how you learn. And then go hang out with somebody who don't know as much as you. And show them some love. You know, I was talking to so-and-so the other day, and she was telling me, and he was telling me such and such. Did you realize that? No, I didn't realize that. That's good information. I just got it. Why do people fall for heretical philosophies? Why the same heresies that were dealt with in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, 15th century, throughout the Reformation, over and over, same stuff pops up on the radio. And I don't know about you, but I got Christian friends I know. They'll come and, man, I heard this interesting, I never thought about this verse this way. This guy I heard on the radio the other day was saying that this verse means, insert favorite heresy here. I was dealt with like 1,800 years ago, the church already. But if you're in constant practice, if you don't have any training, if you're not going off on elementary principles, you fall for that stuff. What I'm not talking about here is knowing the answer to every question, complete exhaustive knowledge of the Bible. I'm not saying you have to know much about the Bible as turn to the left or the right of the person that you think knows more about the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about progress. Right? Do you know more today than you knew 6 months ago? Do you know more today than you did 2 years ago if you've been in the faith that long? Or can you pretty much answer the same questions you learned 3 weeks when you became a member, and that's about all you know? Right? Doesn't matter necessarily the depth, but that you're digging. Right? I don't care about how big your hole is. You got a shovel in your hand. Or you just sitting by saying, man, ain't nobody trying to do that. I let the elders do that. I let brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so do that. They do that. You know, they super saved. Mm-hmm. I ain't doing all that. I got stuff I got to do. yet some of these philosophies, arguments, they can be answered by the most basic catechetical instruction. I don't even mean that you have the entire catechism memorized and on the tip of your tongue, but you somebody say something, you think, you know what? I think there's something in the catechism about it. I'm not sure. Or I don't know. Is there something? But I know where to go. I know I can go to catechism and I can read through that. There it is. And there are the scripture references that teach me about. Okay, when I go back to work tomorrow, that guy, he had me stumped, man. I was doubting myself there for a second. No, the Bible does speak to that. See, and I talk to Christians sometimes, and even myself, I fall and pray to it. You hear certain unbiblical, extra-biblical, anti-Christian arguments. Well, it can't be this because so-and-so. And what about blah, blah, blah? And you think, oh, wow, I didn't. What do you do with that? And lo and behold, you go and there's a catechism question that deals with that. Right? Maybe not all the depth and the intricacies of the argument, but the basic overarching argument. No, there's no way some God created the world. This is what happened. I can go back and say, no. I'm the God, creator of all things, visible and invisible. That's in the Nicene Creed, right? Three, four paragraphs. I got that. Right? And then I can go and I can study the scriptures and find the scripture references. And I see that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay. Got it. I'm not talking about somebody that knows the seven loci of theology proper and yada, yada, blah, blah, blah. That's not what I'm talking about. These folks here, he's not talking about that. What he's saying is they're stuck in just this habitual, immature state. failure to train, failure of constant practice. Even our evangelism suffers and we're unable to teach others. He said, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be able to teach somebody else what Christianity is. Each person may be at a greater depth, greater degree with different language, but you ought to be able to say, we're sinners, man. We desire wrong things. We know they're wrong because when you do them sometimes, you think, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Or why can't I just get myself disciplined enough to do X, Y, Z? You know you're wrong. And here's what the Bible has to say about that. This is why. This is how God created it. Have you ever heard the story of Adam and Eve? Let me talk to you about it. It's in chapter 3 of Genesis. Let me read this to you real quick. You see that? You know how silly it was? They sinned and then they covered themselves up with fig leaf. Simple stuff. I'm not talking about you. Let me explain to you the hypostatic union of Jesus. And let me explain to you where this word comes from in Latin, the original Greek meaning. That's not what I'm talking about. But you ought to be able to teach someone else. Chapter 6, verse 1 goes on. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. It says here, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. So does that mean, you know, the stuff we learn about Jesus, that's the elementary stuff. Then we can get into the good stuff now. You know, I come from a church that acted like that. You know, Jesus gave me my sins. That's good. And believe God. Okay, now let's talk about, you know, how many different levels of demons there are. And let's get into how I can demand and command God to make me rich. And let's talk about, you know, I think Jesus stuff is cool, but now we're going to get into deep. That's not what it's talking about. When it says the elementary doctrine of Christ, it's not saying Christ is the elementary doctrine. It's saying there are some basic elementary things about Jesus we are to know. And then we're to mature and learn more about Jesus. Nothing about Jesus is elementary. He's talking about those first things, the things we learn to become a believer. You wouldn't say the things you learned in elementary school were irrelevant, but you don't study those things in the middle school, in high school, and in the university. They're necessary, but it'd be ridiculous if you showed up to a college course and the teacher said, okay, before we start anything, let's make sure everybody knows their ABCs. We're going to spend a week or two on our numbers and our multiplication tables. That's the foundation that you learn in elementary school that you build upon. You're supposed to know that so we can learn more. But too many Christians never leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go into maturity. They put everything else in life ahead of their spiritual maturity. How much time do you spend on your career? I got a job interview tomorrow. And I've been spending the last 3 days looking up, you know, interview questions and how to be prepared and what to wear, what not to wear, what to say, and how to smile the right way and shake your hand, not too hard, but not too soft. You know, I'm trying to prepare myself, right? But I can't do that to the neglect of my spiritual life, right? Me and my wife, we're going on a trip. We won't be here next Sunday, right? Reverend Rifford is going to preach. We won't be here next Sunday. So we had to make travel plans. My wife was talking to me this morning about where we're going to stay, and she can't wait to get in the swimming pool because it's hot, yada, yada, yada. Right? We made those plans. But how much time do we spend on that, our career, our job, getting ready for a date, everything else in life? You can't answer a basic question about the Bible because you don't know constant practice, no discipline, no repetition, no habitual. You haven't gone on from the elementary thing. Jesus asked a rhetorical question. What can a person give in exchange for their soul? What is it a profit of man to gain the world, lose his soul? What is it a profit of man to gain knowledge of how to eat healthy and the right ways to operate on the job and all this other stuff, and you don't have a depth of knowledge about the scriptures? And for a Christian who knows Christ, it's just out of sorts that it would be that way. Again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that stuff. I'm saying that shouldn't be it. And that shouldn't be to the detriment of your spiritual well-being. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, powers of the age to come, have then fallen away, is it possible to renew them again to repentance? Since they again crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God and put him to open to shame. What is this falling away spoken of here? It's the ultimate apostasy of somebody who formerly claimed to have faith in Christ, but later revealed that that confession was temporary. It was never true. It's one who has no root in himself. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew 13 verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone sows, hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word immediately, receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. See, Jesus had just told a parable of a sower who went out and sowed seed, and that seed fell on rocky ground. That seed fell on the side of the highway. That seed fell on among thorns, and some fell on the good soil. And now he's explaining to his disciples what he meant by that. And it says in verse 21, or actually 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is a person who never had any root in himself. They were never truly rooted. Right? They sprang up real quick. But then as soon as persecution came, as soon as the sun started beating down on it, it was scorched. It says up earlier when he's actually telling the parable and giving more parabolic language in verse 6, when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. That's that falling away that's spoken of here in Hebrews. Those who have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, because the first repentance was never true. It wasn't real. And when they find out what the cost of the Christian life, they say, nah, I ain't paying that. They put their hands to the plow, but they didn't count the cost of plowing that field. Right? Jesus said that the person would endure for a while, but not through tribulation and persecution. In chapter 24 of Matthew, he said many would fall away as a result of the hardship which is assured to accompany following him. He said false prophets would lead people away from the truth, and hatred and betrayal would be amongst those who claim to be his followers. And ultimately, the love of some who formerly professed to have love for him would grow cold. They didn't really love him. That's why it says in the parable in Matthew, they received the word immediately with joy. Yay! But it's false. It's temporary. It's surface. There's no depth. There's no root. So when the sun comes and when the scorching comes, they wither away. They fall away. Those who endure to the end shall be saved, and those who endure do not distinguish themselves by their own effort, apart from the sustaining grace of the Holy Spirit, but rather because Jesus has promised to keep his elect from falling out of his hand in John 10, verses 27 to 30. In the case of these folks being addressed, he's following up on the idea of attempting to add religious ceremony to their faith in Christ. Forsaking faith alone in Christ. And it's interesting that even here in Hebrews, when we go to chapter 7, immediately following this, it says, it has the same analogy of ground. For the ground which drinks the rain that often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You see, the same rain falls on the fruitful ground and the hard ground that grows just weeds. The distinction between the two is not a lack of rain. The distinction, fundamentally, is one ground is arable. That's my $25 word I'm going to give you today. I try to always throw one in. It's from a Latin word, which means able to be plowed. And the other isn't arable. The plowable ground is made so by the work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, not because of the ability, effort, application of the mind, etc., on the part of the person. Faith is a gift of God, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 teach us. The arable ground produces the fruits of the Spirit. The barren ground yields the thorns and thistles of the works of the flesh, spoken of in Galatians 5, 19 to 24. And those will end up being burned. Let's look at two more scriptures. Last two I'll have you turn to. Matthew 7. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. See, the false prophet comes in sheep's clothing. He looks like he's joyous about the things of God. But he bears no good fruit. He bears thorn bushes and thistles. Turn to John. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15, beginning in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So back to our verse in Hebrews. The ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. It's the distinction between true believers and unbelievers. And you saw in the Matthew chapter, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Everybody won't be equally alike. Some people, like I said, are more mature in their understanding of the scriptures and the depth of what they know. But that doesn't mean that those who produce 30-fold are less than those who produce 100-fold, because it's all good fruit. And it's all to the glory of the Master. And nobody should be, I remember the church I grew up in, we talked about fruit inspectors. Right? Church, you got these fruit inspectors walking around and grabbing your fruit, looking at it, and I don't know. Right? It's producing fruit. Rejoice that you produce fruit. Don't worry about, my strawberries are bigger than your strawberries, and my apples shine and glisten a little. Be worried about the people producing thorns and thistles. That's what we want to watch out for. We're worried about whether or not you're better knowledgeable about this or that than I am. Verse 9 in our passage that we're going through says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. So he's saying, I'm warning you sternly, right? Produce the fruit of the Spirit. Mature in these things. Now, if you don't, it proves that you're one of those that grew up quickly with joy, but you have no root. And 1 John tells us those that go out from among us went out to show that they were never really a part of us. Right? So he's not talking about, be careful, watch out. You're a Christian today. Well, we'll see tomorrow. He's talking about. He said, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Again, remember when you read through the scriptures, these are written to churches. These are written to people who are Christians. So he's encouraging the readers of the letter that in spite of these stern warnings, confidence remains that they're not those who have fallen away. If they had, the writer wouldn't have addressed them earlier as those who inherit salvation, chapter 1, verse 14. Holy brethren, those who share in a heavenly calling and possess Jesus as the apostle and high priest in their confession, chapter 3, verse 1. God's house, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Those who share in Christ, chapter 3, verse 14. Those who share in the remaining promise of God's rest throughout chapter 4. And in verse 10 of this passage, that they've already displayed love for God's name and for the saints. Jesus said evidence of true discipleship is love for other Christians. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. John 13, 34, 35. And the apostle John wrote in one of his letters that love for other believers is evidence of new birth and the abiding presence of God in our lives. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. So then in this passage, in the final two verses, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, the diligence they lacked by failure to mature in the faith was necessary to their assurance and hope. Look throughout the confession, specifically in the fifth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, and it talks about that many times because of our own sin, we lack assurance. Think about some time when you've had maybe some prolonged time of rebellion or lethargy in your in things related to spiritual things. You started to wonder, I don't know if I'm really a Christian. I wonder, you struggle. Where does that come from? Not constant practice, discernment, building yourself up in your most holy faith. How do we do that? Praying in the Holy Spirit. How often we're tempted to hopelessness when we fail to mature in our knowledge and understanding of God's promises. When we're unskilled in the word of righteousness. When we lack powers of discernment due to failure of constant practice to distinguish good from evil. When we don't mature in progress from the basic teachings about the faith. See, this world is not built to encourage you. You don't believe me? Go home, flip through your Facebook timeline. See how encouraged you are by what's going on in the world. Turn on the news. See how much encouraging news you see. And how much of it just brings you down. What's the remedy for that? How do we find hope and encouragement? We remember that we're loved of God. Remember that we're not forsaken. We remember that this world is not all there is. Remember that we've been bought with a price. Remember that we've been set aside to display God's faithfulness and his glory and his love and his grace and his mercy to the world. That others may see and that they may come to faith. That our brothers, when they're downtrodden, that we pray for them, that we encourage them, that we remind them of God's promises, that they may be encouraged. And that hopefully that others will do the same for us. 2 Corinthians in the first chapter tells us, blessed be the God of all comfort who comforts us that we may comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. So in conclusion, for the believer, in harmony with all that's come before the passage of this particular passage of the letter, these believers are being warned and admonished to trust in Christ alone and to grow in him. They're admonished for failing to mature and having become dull in hearing, having developed their powers of discernment or disciplined themselves to constantly practice how to distinguish good from evil. The result is they're not able to increase in their learning about the Lord. They're unable to teach others. They resist the urge, or let us resist the urge to add to Jesus. The only thing we can truly add is depth of understanding about what the Lord has revealed in his word. We can add knowledge of how truly inept and impotent our ability to be righteous is. We can add knowledge, how much we need. We can add more realization of how much we need the forgiveness and restoring grace of God. We can add comprehension of our sin and the depths to which it has sunk its tendrils into us and manifests its wretchedness. We can add appreciation for the grace and the mercy of God exhibited in us, most clearly through the person and work of his son. We can add, as 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8 says, moral excellence. knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And it goes on to say, for if these are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, they need to learn the elementary doctrine of Jesus. Learn of his Father, learn of his law, learn of your guilt, learn of his grace, learn of his salvation. Learn of his desire to reconcile to himself those who have rebelled against him. Learn of his abundant kindness to those who call upon him for forgiveness. Learn of his desire to gather a people to himself to worship him as he deserves. Learn of the priestly work of his Son and believe on him for salvation and eternal life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us to mature. Forgive us where we have failed, where we fall short, where we have been slothful and lethargic, where we have not applied ourselves through constant practice to distinguishing good from evil, where we lack powers of discernment. We all do. I confess that I'm no better than anyone else sitting here, Lord. Help me. Help all of us, Lord, to grow in faithfulness, to utilizing, to demonstrating appreciation for the common and ordinary means of grace. Hearing your word, reading your word, discussing your word, praying according to your word, attending to the preaching of your word, meditating upon your word. Help us, Lord. Grant us forgiveness for all of our sins. And remind us that this comes only through the person and work of your Son. Help us resist the temptation to add to Jesus' work. Let us merely add, Lord, fruits of the Spirit, of the work of faith which you alone have engendered in our hearts. You alone, by the work of your Spirit, have made our hearts arable, have made our hearts plowable, have made our hearts so that when the word of God is sown, that it falls on good ground and it goes deep and it develops roots and it bears fruit. May we bear fruit to your glory, and having done all that we have been commanded to do, let us say we are unprofitable servants. We have done merely that which was our duty to do. And help us, Lord, when we consider what is our duty as Christians, help us remember we do have a duty, but we do it joyfully as sons and daughters of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, in whose name we pray. Amen. The men would now come.